How shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Which will be our rabbit trail, beginning at verse 9 through 16, when we get there. But we'll read the whole chapter. The thrust here is wisdom. The wisdom. Contrast God's wisdom with man's wisdom in the beginning here. And we're actually all the way through, but some fascinating things here. But he's going to lay out some principles here that we need to put into perspective and have a good handle on. Verse 1 says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written," or literally, as it stands written, quote here from the Old Testament, "things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." A lot of fascinating things there, and we'll try to discover some of those in the, well, whenever we finish our increment getting to that point. So, let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is once again this morning to be able to come together to worship as we study Your Word. We just thank You for Your faithfulness in providing us Your thinking, Your viewpoint. Or as we've just read here, that we have the mind of Christ here before us in this revelation that we have here. And we just thank You for Your faithful provision. And we pray that as we study this morning, as always, that God the Holy Spirit might challenge each of us, that we might hear what He has to say through the Word, and recognize that what is we're studying is Your viewpoint, Your thinking, not human viewpoint, as we've just read. And Father, we just are so grateful for Your provision for this, for us here, this location, this building, and all that goes with it. And even on this very brisk morning, we can come together and be refreshed by Your Word, Your truth, as we focus once again on the section before us this morning. We would remember those in our congregation with special needs at this time, we'd remember, especially Bob, as he prepares to go in for surgery on Tuesday. We just pray that you'll give the surgeons the insight, that whole surgical team, the insight that they need to be able to do a successful surgery. And we just pray also that you give Bob the peace and the comfort that he needs to be able to deal with the pressure of this type of thing, and also with Lisa and Brianna as he goes in. We'd also remember Sidney Frost, who's over in Iraq. We just pray that you provide him the protection that he needs during this time in his service there. And also remember our good buddy here, Caleb. We just pray that he would realize the comfort of being under your care, your wings, as we just sang this morning, under your wing of protection for his life. And we just pray that he would realize each day your faithful provision for him. We'd also remember John and Lynn White and their ministry over in Papua New Guinea. We just pray that you'll provide for them wherever they're at in their seeking to minister to those people, the Gimi people there. We just pray that you'll provide the strength that he needs, especially with their health issues, and just meet their needs, Father, so that they can adequately communicate the truth of your word. We'd also remember those that heard the gospel this week during Frank Novak's funeral. As Danny communicated the gospel there, that we just pray that those that were unsaved might be responsive to the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we just would remember them this morning. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in your word. We pray that everything we say and do this morning might be done to the praise of his glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, Wednesday night, we looked at some things related to the mechanics and limitations of related to demon possession. Some issues related to that. And just quickly review before we jump off again, because we're down to like point F underneath that. Where we're getting down to some issues related to, well, what about the believer? What's the problem then if believers can't be demon-possessed, when they can't, as we noted with one of the points here. In fact, point E, previous point, what's the big deal here? What's the issue? Well, we've got some things to look at. But we noted that there's a couple of paths by which people get involved in the occult, demon focus, you know, and get into demonism. One is active pursuing a course related to psychic activity, demon activity, the occult. And people do. They get interested, they get whatever, and they start pursuing various avenues related to that. There's a lot of information out there related to the occult. And this is one of the areas that you start playing on the edges, and the next thing you know, you're stuck right into the middle of it, before they know what's going on. Most, though, get involved in the passive way, a passive submission. And this involves getting involved in some form of religious idolatry, false religion. We noted some passages related to that. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 10. But most seem to go through other directions. Drugs, booze, hypnosis, yoga, transcendental meditation, some of these other things. The key is to get the focus of these things is to put someone in an altered state of consciousness. And when that is achieved, they're opening themselves up for demonic influence. And ultimately, as an unbeliever, his being indwelt by demons. And it does occur. It is still operational out there. You don't hear of it quite as much today, but it is still there. When you break down, when that altered state of consciousness, you break down the protection between the soul and the brain computer, and you open yourself up to, as we noted, to a alien type input. I don't know what else to refer to it, because it's not yours. It's another input. Either it's demon influence or in hypnosis. In fact, speaking of hypnosis, I did get that little booklet put together that I did a number of years ago, and it's back on the table. There's copies back there related to hypnosis. Doorway to the occult. Not something believers ought to be getting involved in at all, in hypnosis. Whether it's the active pursuit or the passive way, what needs to be recognized, there is an active, ongoing rejection of God and His truth as a part of it. That's one of the main factors, always. The body of the person indwelt by the demon becomes the base of operations now for the demon or demons. It can be multiple, but becomes the body becomes the base of operations. Now, we noted that youngsters before the age of God consciousness, or is often referred to as age of accountability, and depending on the culture, it varies widely what that age is. Here in this country, it'll be quite low. But when they come to the point of recognizing that God exists, and they have that choice of, gee, I'd like to get to know this God, or I could care less, whatever decision they make. But the point of God consciousness, up to that point, they can't be indwelt. Not till afterwards. Just as believers, we noted in point E, can never, never, at any time, be possessed by a demon. The issue for the believer goes back to influence. The old influence. Are we going to be influenced by God the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word of God? Or are we going to be influenced through the sin nature ruling and Satan and the world system, the cosmos out there? Which is it going to be? The gatekeeper, if you will, the volition. You make the choice which is ruling. Which is the one who is influencing your thinking, your viewpoint? One of these days I need to find a decent critter to put on air, but anyway. Some nice graphic, you know. Make it impressive. Whatever. And we listed a number of verses there. You have, in fact, before I got into laying out the verses, I made the point that there is no biblical example of a believer being demon-possessed. None. Can't find one. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Your body belongs to Him. That context in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, cannot be indwelt by both the Holy Spirit and Satan's operative, a demon. 1 John 4:4 says, "Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." But the one I like the best is Colossians 1:13. "He has delivered us, those who have believed in Christ, from the domain, the rule, the authority of darkness, Satan and his whole system, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." 1 John 5:18, the last half of the verse. Actually, the NET has a better translation than the New American Standard here. It says, "But God protects the one He has fathered," in other words, the one born of God, regenerated, "and the evil one cannot touch him." See, the idea is that we're positionally secure in Christ, as well as experientially secure when using the resources of truth in our life. We don't blow off the Word of God in our life as believers, we're protected, and we cannot be influenced then by that. But we can choose to put that sin nature back in rulership and open the floodgates of the cosmos and to Satan and his counterfeits to influence our thinking. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, asked the Father in John 17:15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world. And we got to live in the world. He didn't take us out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Is he not able to do that? Well, the God that we've studied sure is. See, as a believer, you need to recognize you belong to God. This is the reality for you the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. And nothing can separate you from that position. Not Satan, even as powerful as he is, although he's not as powerful as God. See, that's the key. Not Satan or any of his operatives. And of course, the main key passage is there, Romans 8:38-39, really lays that out very clearly. Okay. So, where's the problem for the believer? That gets back to this influence aspect. If you can't be demonized or demon-possessed, you find a lot of the literature these days, they're using the term demonized instead of demon-possessed. I don't know whether they're trying to soften it. Some of this kind of relativity sneaking into the communication of truth. It's amazing. I've been reading a very fascinating book by professor of systematic theology that he's written a whole series, actually, and this is the third in the series, because losing our virtue, and he's talking about what's going on in the church related to truth, and he's really done some interesting work here. His first one in the series was No Place for Truth. Has he got that right? Now, we saw a very strong exhortation in Ephesians chapter 6 when we come down through there in that spiritual warfare section from verses 10 down through about verse 18. But he started there, he says, be strengthened, be firm, put on the whole armor of God. The provision is there for you, but you've got to choose to put it on. You got to choose to use it. Now, point F. The believer, however, can be greatly influenced by demons through the counterfeits of truth and systems of thought, the philosophies which we've already talked about and noted. But what sets one up for this demonic influence? It begins with negative volition to truth, which is a form of rebellion against God. Lack of consistent assembling to take in the word of truth. The local church, as he makes very clear, do not forsake the assembling together as the manner of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. See, the cumulative effect is that we're going to end up operating out there with the Holy Spirit being quenched and grieved. And the result is we're ignorant of truth. You have no basis of correctly evaluating what you're taking in, what you're hearing, what you're reading. All input needs to be evaluated versus the truths of the Word of God. Where does it fit? What's going on here? If you don't do that, boy, you end up in a lot of gobbledygook and a lot of soup. It's absolutely necessary to maintain your relationship with Christ. That must be your dominant spiritual status of being, you know, under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit so that you can walk by faith, applying the truth, divine viewpoint in your life. And that insulates you, protects you from demon influence. The provision is there from them, from false teachers, with their systems of false doctrine that Satan uses to influence and sidetrack believers so that they're casualties in their life as believers. And of course, once the floodgates open and the sin nature's ruling, you get all kinds of manner of temptations from the lusts of your sin nature and from the area of strength of your sin nature to produce human good and impress others with who you are and what you can do. 1 Timothy 4:16. Interesting observation. Exhortation to Timothy by Paul in his role as a pastor, challenging him what he should be doing. You know, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles for a reason. They're here to provide the input that pastors need to keep going in the right direction. The biblical direction, not the direction that's probably out there in most of the church growth books that you're going to find and all the rest of the stuff to build a big ministry and all this stuff. You know, it. One of the things that Professor Wells makes a very strong point about is that, you can build the big churches, but you do it at the expense of the word of truth. Verse 16 says, pay close attention to yourself, your own spiritual life, and to your teaching. Don't get sidetracked from it. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure the salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, the salvation here is not used primarily in the focus of coming to faith in Christ. He's talking about, as he's teaching believers, that the whole focus here is the idea that word actually has as much or more times it's used for the idea of deliverance, safety, preservation, and soundness. Even has that healthy, the soundness aspect to it also. Now, but what he's talking about here, this happens when the pastor teacher is doing his job of communicating the truth. But if you exempt yourself from the local assembly where the truth is being taught and try to go to some, you know, where the gobbledygook is being peddled, then God's prescribed way of providing for you through that truth, through truth being communicated, you're setting yourself up for influence of the false and of all kinds of goofy stuff. And it's out there in spades, in spades. And point G, through permission. Permission. They have to have permission. See, remember, we mentioned earlier, Satan, even, has parameters within which he can only operate. He can't just do whatever he wants to do. There are parameters. And that's why I say there's through permission they can inflict physical problems, tests on believers. It's unusual. It's not the norm. Okay? Three examples I give here. One is Job, of course, back in Job chapter 1 and 2. God clearly set definite limits on Satan and his operatives, what they could do to Job, that spiritually mature believer there in that time frame. So there was definite limits there. Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:7, through that context there, talks about the thorn in the flesh. And what's always fascinated me, you look at the commentaries and they just argue about what is the thorn in the flesh. And it tells you right there in the context what it is. But they, you know, all kinds of speculation, you know. It's phenomenal. He says that thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to keep him from becoming arrogant, exalting himself. Earlier, it mentions in the context, talks about this guy that had been stoned to death, had experienced this. You want to talk about a true out-of-body experience, there was one right there. And he saw some things. He heard some things. He says, things that I shouldn't even be focusing on. And to keep me from being arrogant, he gave me this. And of course, you know, he prayed for it to be removed. And God says, no. No. And back in 1 Corinthians 5, there you have a case of a believer living in flagrant sin. He's living in incest. And he flaunted it in the church. And Paul chewed him out for not throwing a guy out because he was flaunting the sin of incest. It would be later in 2 Corinthians he would have to chew him out again because the guy got his act together and they didn't want to let him back in. But anyway, got back in fellowship, got issues taken care of. But what did he do? In the context, you read through 1 Corinthians 5, the first third of the chapter, and you find that what Paul did, said it was necessary to turn him over to Satan for discipline. And it worked. Now, how long it took, we don't know. There was a few short years between 1 and 2 Corinthians, but not a whole lot of time. He recognized his sin, sought forgiveness, got his life back in order spiritually, and he had to chew him out, like I say, to let him back in. Before we move to the next section, just an observation here. We've got to deal with the issue of casting out of demons. How do we deal with the potential problem of demon influence, which eventuates in spiritual blindness, myopia, hardness of heart towards the Word of God? And this all eventuates into an antagonism against God, a departure from the faith, believing the truth, or as Paul uses the term, apostatizing. And eventually it just leads to corrupt conduct and practice. A lifestyle that rejects divine viewpoint and the norms and standards. How do we deal with this problem of letting the world, the cosmos, influence us? James makes it very clear, puts it in very strong terms. Well, let's go back there. James 4. Dealing with these churches there in Asia Minor. And he says, and he had gotten them input. They were having some, within these churches, you know, some bitter battles and stuff. And he says, what is the source of, in verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, you're responding and living under the sin nature's rulership. You lust, you do not have. So you commit murder. You are envious, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask. You ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, responding to whatever the desires of the sin nature are. It says, you adulteresses, you should be pursuing truth, the Word of God, your relationship with Christ, and your committing fornication or adultery with false doctrine, false in every facet here. Do you not know that friendship with the world, the cosmos system out there, is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Boy, these are some tough things to say. We need to learn to use the weapons of our warfare that we saw there in Ephesians chapter 6 against Satan and his operatives. Remember, several times, it's in James, it's in Peter, it says, what are we supposed to do? Resist. But how do you resist? Being strong in the faith, having a good foundation of truth. We need to deal with the attempted influence, just like we would with any other external form of temptation or the fight against the flesh, the sin nature. We need to walk by faith, applying the truths of the Word of God. We need to self-examination, make sure we're not in some form of rebellion against God. We need to ensure that God the Holy Spirit is not quenched or grieved, ensuring that we're in a spiritual position to be able to maximize the truth that we know, the divine resources that are ours, so that we can walk by faith and have impact for Jesus Christ. And we need to really relax, relying on the ministry and power of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, to properly utilize that armor that was provided in grace. Now, the casting out of demons. Point 7 on earth. We got 2 points to get to. Then we start the next section with a third party to the conflict. Man, us. You know, we've already looked at God, angels, wrapping that up here. And then, man. Okay, now, casting out of demons. Just some things here, and I won't dwell a lot of time. We've had some of this, we've already covered somewhat. But need to note that Jesus Christ had the authority to cast out demons during his ministry. He had authority to do that. And just look at a couple of them. This is Matthew 4:24. I put more down there, and we'll look at, so that you can check out some more of these on your spare time. And don't forget the newsletter, the series. This is the second one in the increment. So if you didn't get last week's, you need to get that one too. And read them carefully. Some very important stuff there. Matthew 4:24 says, and the news about him went out into all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, those who are demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Notice it separates those with diseases from the demoniacs, those who are demon-possessed. And he healed them. Mark 1:27. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? See, the rabbis were just kind of wishy-washy, you know, whatever way they wanted to go just to make it, you know, keep people in the seats, I guess. So it's nothing new. I mean, nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says. Same pattern all the way from the time frame here. There's a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Ooh, amazing. Go back to Matthew 10. And you find that this authority was given to the disciples as well. In Matthew 10, here you have, actually in this whole section here, just read verse 8, but you have their marching orders as they were being sent out to evangelize among Israel. At the time, he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Cast out demons. He was giving them that authority. It's delegated authority. Also, you see it in Luke 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. Delegated power and authority to do that. Not only the disciples, but if you look over the page at Luke chapter 10, the 70 that were appointed to also go out to evangelize Israel, another time frame, a little bit later, but Luke chapter 10, notice in verse 1 it says, now after this the Lord appointed the 70 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Now, jump down to verse 17. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. In other words, by your power and authority. The Holy Spirit casting out of demons is done via the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:28. Makes an interesting observation. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What does he say? The whole issue related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit is their faith in Christ. Changes the whole ball game. In fact, today, you don't go through rituals, as some in some of the apostate churches would try to do. You know, we're going to go through some kind of a seance. We're going to do something, an exorcism, to get rid of the demons. It doesn't work. That individual, all they need to do is believe in Jesus Christ, and bingo, they're gone. They're gone. Back in the passage in Acts chapter 19 where we noted the young lady that was demon-possessed that was telling fortunes and making big bucks, there's a note. We didn't go all the way down through the whole context, but if you look in verses 13, it should be 13 through 16, not 12 through 15. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And I love that. We did go through that part of it Wednesday night. But who are you? You know? In verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them. Of course, the one I recognize, it's the demon is speaking there. Okay? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. There are consequences. The physical danger. And trying to cast out demons by magic formulas. Didn't work, did it? Point F. The gospel today will cast out demons. It'll separate the individual from the demon. If the possessed person believes in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit and the demon cannot reside in the same body. Can't do it. Next point there, there are indications that the ability to cast out demons was a temporary sign. It's one of those sign gifts. Like healing, miracles, discerning of spirits, this kind of thing. Some discernment. It was part of the credit card, if you will, to establish their authority as messengers of God, bearing witness to the truth. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Remember, his healing of people was fulfillment of prophecy given in the Old Testament that the Messiah would do. Isaiah 53 covers that very clearly. But you get here to the verse 4. It says, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And it's talking there about the ministry during that time frame, the purpose of those things, witnessing who they were, establishing. That's why when you go through Acts, you go through the early church, the farther you get into it, down towards John writing his three epistles, those sign gifts, the activity of that stuff was just tapering off to, as more of the truth was out there, as more of the truth was becoming inscripturated, didn't need it anymore. Didn't need to be that authority established in that same way. Now, the pastor teacher's authority is established by his faithfully teaching the Word of God, verse by verse, line by line, and doing his homework and the exegesis from it. Remember, way back when we mentioned that not all who claim to cast out demons are believers. And there's consequences for them. Back in Matthew chapter 7. This whole context here, verse 21, beginning there, says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. There was no relationship there. You didn't believe in me. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Boy, strong words. Strong words. Now, point eight. The key to understanding the function of fallen angels is to realize that they are counterfeiters of truth. Counterfeiters of truth. We've noted this a number of times in 1 Timothy 4:1. They're referred to as deceitful spirits, and they have a doctrine of demons, false doctrine that they're peddling, trying to influence believers so that they sidetrack them from their objective, from their impact that they ought to be having for Jesus Christ. And just several observations here that what's their purpose? What's their motive? What are they up to? their intent is to really influence and control the unbeliever, and to do so in a manner that's really not, you know, so there's no overt hint of what their intent is. They get them so wrapped up in the faults that they're just in the middle of it before they realize anything. And this is, goes back to that passage in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, where he talks about the blinding of the mind, the thinking of the unbeliever, Satan and his operatives. For believers, that influence, I think in that 2 Corinthians passage in chapter 11, where it talks about, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Remember, Lucifer was the shining one before the fall. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. His servants. His demons out there operating, and the false teachers influenced by him. And people often think that, you know, people that are demon-possessed act like they need to be in a padded cell, that they're some kind of they act insane. And that's not always true, not always at all. But they get so wrapped up in what is false to the degree that it drives their whole life. These demons will use false teachers with their smooth and flattering speech and communication to sidetrack believers from the issues. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 16, right there towards the end as he's wrapping things up, as he warns them. Beginning in verses 17 and 18 ought to be listed there. Not just 18. It says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Those that are not paying attention to the truth, got their own agenda. It says, turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. What's he talking about? Their sin nature is really dominating them. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts, the minds of the unsuspecting. If you're not discerning, if you're not paying attention to what input is coming in, you're going to get sucked right into it. And that's what he's warning them as he closes out that great epistle. See, we've already read the passage. We won't go back and look at it there in Matthew 7. But he says, just make the note, they counterfeit the functions of believers to present human good. Didn't I do a lot of good in your name? You know, I cast out demons. You know, I did miracles. I did all these things. Depart from me, I never knew you. Never knew you. That human good stuff is very insidious. God's got to accept me because I've done so much good stuff. Well, see, the thing is, you've got to examine the motivation. The motivation is what's the important aspect of it. And the last point there, their operation, demons, and their doctrine has been manifested throughout history. From Genesis to Revelation, you find it all through the text of Scripture. The bottom line, we need to remember that angels are basically messengers of information from their respective leader, either Satan or God, one or the other. And we saw many of, you know, God's elect angels were teaching angels during the Old Testament period, taught the prophets the truth that they needed to have to be able to communicate to their people in a time of great pressure. We must be prepared as believers with a knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. which gives us the spiritual muscle of soul so that we have the discernment to correctly evaluate the incoming viewpoints, the philosophies of the day, and the various circumstances that we're facing in life, whether on the job, in relationships, whatever. We need that discernment. We need that input that we're going to get from the truth of the Word of God, and only from the truth of the Word of God. Yeah. Which brings us to man, the third party, to the conflict. And maybe we can get to... Yeah. The third party to the conflict. So we want to do these first 5 points, and then we'll take the break and then come back and start the rabbit trail. Okay. I just put there in point one, I says, man is the third party in the conflict, but why? What is man's importance in this whole loop? Both the first party, which was God, the second parties, angels, seek to influence our thinking, man's thinking, the decisions, and therefore the thinking, the decisions, then what's coming after that? The actions that we take in life. Third thing, man is the weakest of those involved in the angelic conflict. The weakest. Especially on our own. We don't have that muscle of soul as believers, we're in trouble. But we look back at Psalm 8, verse 5. And then we'll go to Hebrews, which quotes this passage with a little different twist to it. Now, Psalm 8, along with a number of other psalms, are considered and often referred to as messianic psalms. That there's a message here that goes beyond David talking about his circumstances, his situation, and what he was facing. And of course, we know this one is because of Hebrews 2:7, but we'll get there in a minute. But in verse 5, it says, well, actually, start with verse 4. What is man that thou dost take thought of him? He's asking, why would you even think about me? Man, as man. Why would you think about me? It's addressed to God. And the son of man that thou dost care for him, yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Made him a little lower than God. Hebrews 2:7. And if you're looking at a New American Standard and you look down there and you see the way the text is written, you know you're looking at a quote from the Old Testament here when you get down to verses 6, 7, 8. Here in the text. And basically he's quoting Psalm 8. This verse 6 there says, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. What do we read in Psalm 5, 8, or 8, 5? God. A little lower than God. Here it's angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. About half of the quotes in the New Testament from Old Testament passages are not from the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text goes with Psalm 8:5. Elohim is the word. It's a word for God. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, has angelia, angels, And that's what he has here. This is a quote from the Septuagint version, not the Hebrew text. Now, only, and this is often the case where they do that and make a slightly different application of things in the New Testament. You have to be very careful about this. This does not make the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, an inspired book per se, but there are portions of it that are clearly used in the Word of God as the Word of God. Point four. And then I put 2 Peter 2:11 in there, and that talks about the power and authority that the angels have, and we're operating below that. Point four. Man can only recognize or process visible material things through the normal means of perception, that is, through the natural system of perception. And this is where we get to 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16. And we read it for scripture reading. I'm not going to read it again now. We're going to analyze this passage because these two points here, we need to have some clarification here. Spiritual things, truth from the Word of God, are recognized, perceived, and processed in a regenerate person, a believer, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. What do we refer to that as? Illumination. We see this passage, 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16, we're going to start with 9 because we need that focus. That's the start of the paragraph to make sure we have the right thrust moving into 10. But he goes, revelation, starts with revelation. Then he goes to the inscripturation aspect of it, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then he moves to the illumination aspect. All three are right there in that context. Very important for us to understand the sequence that God uses to make truth available for you today so that you're prepared, that you have all the assets that you need spiritually to deal with whatever comes up, to deal with those tough issues. Like Bob's got to deal with Tuesday with the surgery. And that's a tough issue. And I can now speak of that because I've been through it myself. A year ago, I was sitting here waiting for next week to come to get mine. So I didn't have that frame of reference yet. It's a time of challenge. Are we going to rely on Him? Relax in Him? Or are we going to go to general quarters, GQ, and go, woo, you know, sometimes, especially, you know, when you sit down there, the first thing they're going to do is they want to take the blood so that they got some last minute deals to check, make sure, I don't know what all they're looking at. Put that gal, put that needle in, pull the stuff out, and then pull the needle as she was sucking. And that blood went like a, you know. And I'm going, uh-oh, what a way to start. But it all was good after that, so no sweat. Okay, we'll take a break here and pick up with the rabbit trail, the second hour, and analyze this context as far as we can go anyway. Hopefully we'll get through a big portion of it because this is important. And whatever we don't finish, we'll get to Wednesday night, as usual. Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and opportunity that you've graced us out with this morning to be able to focus our attention on these things. And we just pray that each of us will be influenced by your word, your truth, and the indwelling Holy Spirit as he guides us, illuminating that truth that we're hearing, that we're storing, and with that we need to apply on a daily basis so that we have impact for Jesus Christ. And we just give you the praise and the glory for everything that we have in Christ, for that awesome provision, for the salvation, to the daily life. Everything that we need is there if we just are willing to use it. And as we do, to bring honor and glory to you. What a privilege it is to be here this morning and study these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.